Thank you, Jay. Thank you all for being here today. It's always a joy to preach God's word and to see each of you here. We look forward so much to being here and being with you and worshiping together. I saw Gary this morning bringing a cup of water down here and putting it up here as he does every Sunday.
I don't know where he puts that thing.
I never use it. I don't trust him. Maybe you heard the story about the deacons that didn't like what the preacher was preaching on in the series that he was going through, and so they ended up putting a goldfish in his water cup that morning. So when he got, when he needed to take a drink, it's like, whoa, I guess it threw him off his stride. Maybe, I don't know, but I'm sure you didn't do that, did you? I was sitting. It was a cool evening the other evening. It wasn't raining for a change, and so we put our fire ring outside and started a fire. And Rose and I sat there, pulled a big cover up over us because it was cool, and just enjoyed the evening, watched the fire, and enjoyed time together. Snuggled a little there in our seat, and just thought about how good God has been, the goodness of God, and our salvation, and thought about God has blessed us so much, and I'm so thankful for what God has done, and thanking God for so many things that he's accomplished in our life. And I told somebody the other day, I said, I think I'm ready to go. I think I'm ready to meet the Lord. I don't care to go through the process of death necessarily, but if that's the way I have to get there... I'd rather the Lord came back, though, and took us all together, wouldn't you? I told that to somebody the other day, one of our hospice patients. I said, "I'm the Lord come back, we could skip this hospice business and just go right to heaven." And they said, "No, because the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first, and they would beat us there that way. If I die, I'd beat you guys there." I said, "I don't care who gets there first. I just want to get there." But praise the Lord. But as we were driving down this morning, we noticed that some Sundays the roads are really busy. And I guess because it got cold this morning, it seemed like the roads were empty. I think everybody was snuggled up in bed and just saying, "I'm staying there, I'm not getting out this morning." But and I thought about that, and I thought, isn't it interesting? The title, the idea of the message this morning is knowing the difference between real faith and fake faith. But it is interesting that sometimes church... although church doesn't save us, church does prove the reality of our faith, doesn't it? On a cold morning, getting up and saying, "I'm going to get dressed and go to church." And the reason we do that, I trust, is because God has asked us to, and our faith is real. A pastor one time was running late to an appointment, and he ran in quick to the grocery store to pick up some things that his wife asked him to pick up. He was in a big hurry, and so he quickly gathered the stuff, went through the checkout counter, paid for his stuff, grabbed the change in the receipt, went out to his car, and as he was sticking it in his wallet, he realized that the clerk had given him too much change, significant amount of too much change. And he thought, "Oh, rats," he said, "I'm running late." He said, "What am I going to do?" He thought, "I have three options. I could, number one, go back in. I'd be later for my appointment yet." Or he said, "I could just take off and come back later and take care of it." Or he said, "I could just forget it because, everybody makes mistakes." But he thought, "No, I'm going to go back in." And so he went back in, went to the same cash register that he had checked out at so he'd meet the same girl. And as he got there, he said, "I'm sorry, but it looks like you've given me too much change." A big tear rolled down her eye and said, "No, Pastor, I didn't give you too much change by accident." She said, "I gave it to you on purpose because I sat in the back pew last Sunday and you preached on Christians being honest." And so she said, I wanted to see if your Christianity was real. I guess he was thanking God he went back, right? Chose the right option and did that. But I think so many times we we're tempted to be careless in our Christian life. And the fact that, I don't know, I seem like I'm preaching to the choir this morning. You're all here, so this kind of proves some of the reality of faith, isn't it, if it moves us to action? Because I believe our faith, real faith, moves us to do something, moves us to action, to do something for God. If it doesn't, we probably didn't get the real thing. And so in our text this morning in Acts chapter 8, we really can see a big difference between two people. That's always tough to come up with a title. I hate doing it. Sometimes I do it first, sometimes I do it last. It's better to do it last because after you've studied the passage, you can be sure that of what the text is really about. But when I'm done with the handout papers, I give it to my wife and say, proofread this for me to make sure I don't have any glaring mistakes on it. And I said, if it does, then I can blame you anyway. She looked at the title and said, Simon and the secretary. So who's the secretary? And I thought, gotcha. At least I caught her attention with my title. And that was the whole purpose of titles, is to capture attention. But I know that the Bible doesn't call the Ethiopian eunuch a secretary. But in modern terms, what do we call somebody that's oversees the treasury or oversees the finances of a country? We would call them the secretary of treasury, the secretary of finances, and so forth. So that's my nickname for the Ethiopian eunuch. But two contrasting faiths here, and I want to make that clear this morning to know the difference between real faith and fake faith. And so as we look at this passage, I want us to notice, first of all, what fake faith is. And in chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, But there was a certain man called Simon, which aforetime in the same cities used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out himself to be some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they all read regard, because of a long time he had bewitched them with his sorceries. I want us to notice, first of all, that a wrong view of ourselves indicates fake faith. Really, a wrong view of ourselves. It says here he was thinking, or it has the idea, it says, there was a certain wench beforetime used sorcery, giving out that himself was some great one. His view of himself was, he was a pretty good guy, that he had. It says from the greatest to the least. In other words, everybody in Samaria respected this guy. But he did it by trickery, by magic, by all kinds of means. In any way he could, he kept the people in the palm of his hand that he was some great person. And I have a hunch that because everybody else was lauding him, what happens often is sometimes the person themselves begins to believe it. And that was a great danger for him. And his faith was a fake faith in the end, it proved to be, because I believe he had a wrong view of himself. If you don't believe you're a sinner, you wouldn't need a Savior, would you? And so even though he became a believer, the Bible says, that idea that he was a good person and everybody respected him, I think, affected him. He held all the people in complete obedience to him, so to speak, in all Samaria. And pride and goodness and his power just astonished the people. But what does the Bible say about proud people? In James, he says he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I don't sense any humility in this guy, as we'll see as we go on. But it is interesting that in verse 13, let's start in verse 12. But when they believed Philip, that is the people in Samaria, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs that he had done, which were done. And so it is interesting that Simon had a view of himself that he was a pretty good guy, but he also had a wrong view of what salvation really is, even though he believed. I think he had a wrong view of what salvation was. That little phrase at the end of verse 13, it says, "And beholding the miracles and signs which were done, he wondered about them." And the idea is he continued to wonder. He continued to be amazed. And that little hint, I hate to read between the lines and make up imaginary things that we aren't given in the Bible, but when it says he continued to be amazed, puzzles me a little bit about the reason he was amazed. I believe in many ways that amazement was curiosity. Remember his background? What was his background? What was he trained in, and what did he practice in his life? Was the doing things to manipulate people and controlling people with his magical arts and divination from the spirit world. And so I can just picture him watching all of these miracles and the power that God had given Philip. And I imagine him watching this, and his mind began to wander. It's like, wow, that stuff's better than what I've been doing. And it just amazed, it says, he was the idea is a continuous verb. It's like he was continually, over and over again, amazed at what was happening in front of him. And he became a believer and actually followed. And if you look at this verse, you'd almost think, this guy has to be a true believer. There isn't anything fake about him. He became a believer, got baptized, and he followed Philip. I mean, that's exactly what true believers do. And so if you looked at the verse and said, it's hard to say it, but inside there was a wrong view of salvation. Here's what I think about that word. Let's go in the story now. In 13, we just read. But the truth is that they came down from Jerusalem. This revival was going on. Philip was preaching, and revival broke out, and folks began to believe. Can you think back who would have prepared the Samaritans for the reception of the gospel? Anything else you can remember happened in Samaria? The woman at the well. And Jesus came there and told her he was the promised one. He was the Messiah. And she went back and told everybody else. And they came out to see for themselves who Jesus was. And so now Philip comes years later and preaches again about Jesus. And the whole town, it seems like they were prepared. They were ready to believe. And Philip was there at just the right time. And so revival broke out. People were getting saved, believed, and baptized. Word got back to Jerusalem. Now, if you know about Samaria, Samaria was not a happy place for the Jews to go through. Remember, Samaria was filled with what we would call, pardon my coarse language, but they would be half-breed Jews. They were intermarried with Gentiles, pagans, and Samaria was, let's see, history tells us that when Assyria conquered a country, they, to make sure there was no rebellion, they would take part of the people out and put them in another land, and they would bring people from another land in and put them in that city, so it was, they lost its identity. And that's exactly what happened in Samaria. When Assyria took over, they brought other people in, and it was a mixture now, and so they intermarried, and there was no longer pure Jews living there. And so the pure Jews back in Jerusalem despised the Samaritans. And yet the Samaritans, believe it or not, had faith and believed in God, believed in Jehovah. They were kind of mixed up like the Jews were about work salvation and didn't believe in Jesus, the Messiah, but they looked for a Messiah. They knew the Bible that well. They knew their Old Testament that well that they were looking for a Messiah. And that's why the woman at the well said that they were looking for a Messiah to come. But anyway, in this situation, when the Jews back in Jerusalem heard what was happening in Samaria, They were amazed. Shocked probably is the right word to imagine that God would work among the Samaritan people, the people that they despised in their hearts. And so they sent Peter and John there. In verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them unto them, Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. This view of salvation, they just could hardly believe that it was happening. But when do we get the Holy Spirit now, as believers, New Testament times? We get the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, at salvation. So if you're a believer today, you have the Holy Spirit within you. But the book of Acts is what we call a transitional book. It was transitioning from Old Testament belief in God to the church age. And so there were things that happened in this transition time that weren't normal. So if we were to take the book of Acts and try to practice everything in the book of Acts, we'd have a really funny church, so to speak, because it would be a church not typical of New Testament teaching through the Apostle Paul and through the New Testament books. It began to be, the norm began to be evident. And one of the things that was different was that the Holy Spirit would come by the laying on of hands of someone, and there would be evidence of that, many times speaking in tongues. Here we're not told what that evidence was, but it was clear that they had not received the Holy Spirit. And when Peter and John came, laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Probably they began to speak in tongues at that point, as in Acts 2, an indication of the Holy Spirit coming. We're not told. But whatever it was, it verified that to Peter and John that this, what was happening in Samaria, was legitimate. That it was a real, real honest working of God, and these folks were getting saved just like the Jews were back in Jerusalem. And they needed that in Jerusalem, because the Jews probably sent Peter and John there out of curiosity to say, what's going on up there? And is it legitimate? Well, for them to come and lay their hands on them and the Holy Spirit came just like it was in Jerusalem gave credibility to what was happening. And Peter and John, it says later on, went back and told them what was happening, reported back that God was really working there. But it is interesting here that not only a wrong view of ourselves indicates fake faith, but a wrong view of salvation, as Simon, the sorcerer, indicated here in the next few verses. It says they laid their hands on them and they received, in verse 17, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. And verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. It is interesting that when he saw this, it kind of verified that curiosity back in earlier where it said he was really curious about this, all the miracles that were happening. Well, it kind of verifies it now, what his thinking was. It's like, hey, this is good stuff. I can add this. Is repertoire the right word? Like a musician, they have this repertoire of music. This guy had a repertoire. That's a funny word. Anyway, he had this collection of things that he did to manipulate people and to make things happen and to make people trust him, that he had an unusual power. And when he saw this happening, he couldn't resist. It was just much better than anything he had in his pocket, so to speak. And I believe these true colors showed that it became very evident that his understanding of salvation and the things that God was doing, that somehow could be bought with money. And there couldn't have been anything further from the truth. It betrayed his lack, I believe, of a changed heart. And look what Peter does. And verse 19, he said, give me this power also, in whom I ever lay the hands may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter reacts here. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. Because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thine heart is not right in the sight of God. So he has a wrong view of himself, he has a wrong view of salvation, and he has a wrong view of the Spirit, which is typical of fake faith. It may be outwardly a good sign of all that he did, but sooner or later, what's the old saying? We give somebody enough rope. Yeah, there are true colors, and that's same with real faith. Real faith shows clearly, and fake faith becomes evident as well. I put down, I think he was thinking of the commercial value in this gift. He's saying, man, I could make money off of this. This is stuff I could never do. And he thought of that, thinking of other things to add as well to his life. But nothing God has is for sale. It is always freely given to his children. Traditionally, the Holy Spirit came with an accompanying sign. But now we get the Holy Spirit at salvation. Again, it's free. It's a sign that God gives us the Holy Spirit as a seal. The Bible says it's a seal of our salvation, a down payment, so to speak, that we are bought by God. We are his and belong to him. But not only a wrong view of self, wrong view of salvation, wrong view of the Spirit, but a wrong view of sin. His thinking here was only a personal consequence. He was concerned about the personal consequences of this sin. It says in verse 21, in verse 22, Peter's admonition to him, he says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart." Peter points out that it's your heart that's wrong, not just outwardly what you did and said were wrong, but he said, your heart was wrong, and pray that God would forgive the thoughts of thine heart. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon, said, pray the Lord for me, that none of these things which thou hast spoken come upon me. Look back in verse 19, or verse 20. Peter says, thy money... I looked at this and I thought, where was he told that there was going to be bad things come upon him? Because he just said, you're in a gall of bitterness and a bond of iniquity. And I thought, where's this condemnation and punishment told that he recognized and said, I don't want that? Well, back in the very beginning where he says, thy money perish with thee. He said, you're going to perish. So Peter made it clear right up front to say, you're not a believer. You're going to perish in hell. If you don't repent, and call him to repentance. That wrong view of sin is outward repentance for the consequences of sin, but no real change of heart. In fact, as I was doing some reading on this, and they're not sure. Again, this is a speculation perhaps, but tradition says that Gnosticism, which is one of the things that was fought against in New Testament writings, some of the books of the Bible, John especially writes against the idea of Gnosticism that was a heresy that developed in the church. Some think that Simon was the guy that started this. Because of the lack of repentance, he decided he was going to go out and start a new form of Christianity, so to speak. And again, there's no writings that verify that, but it is the idea that he never did seem to repent in his heart. And so, do you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares in the Bible that Jesus gave? And he said, we're going to let them grow up together. And in the end time, and so to speak, on judgment day, God will make very clear who's a believer and who's not. So you and I, we're tempted to judge, aren't we? When we look at people and say, boy, oh boy, I don't know about them being saved. But God's idea, Jesus' idea, he says we're going to let the wheat and the tares grow up together in the church. And we're not going to be judging them. We're going to let, in the end, God will be their judge. And so we don't know in a church. I'm in a church in Faith Baptist of 600 people. I don't know who's saved and who's not. I know they all had to give a testimony to join the church. That I know. They all had to follow in believer's baptism. And just like Simon did. And so they all had to give a testimony. They all had to get baptized, and they had to follow. They had to listen to the preaching. They come and listen. And so we don't know. What the Bible tells us that we, how do we know if somebody's a believer or not? By their fruits, we will know them. And sometimes it's not clear, is it? Remember the parable of it's actually the parable of the soil. We call it the parable of the sower or the parable of the seed, but it's actually a parable of the soil because the soil was the difference. The seed was the same, the sower was the same, but it was the soil that was different. Remember, it says some fell upon stony soil, some fell on shallow ground and some fell on the wayside, a road or something. But it said the one fell on good ground and brought forth 100-fold. I don't know which soil this guy's heart was, but it did spring up. It did shoot up. He became a believer. He did listen to the word of God and became a believer, followed the Lord, but maybe it was one of those seeds that was shallow, right? It was just surface, and as soon as something else popped up that was better, it's like, hey, I can use this and make money on it. His true color showed that it wasn't real soil. His heart was not right with God. It wasn't that deep soil that penetrates, that the seed grows and brings forth the kind of fruit God expects from his people. And so truth is that fake faith will always have a wrong view of self. We'll always have a wrong view of salvation, what salvation really is, a wrong view of what the Spirit's doing in a person's life, and a wrong view of what sin really is. And so this fella, Simon, is a good example of fake faith, unreal faith, that when it's tested, when push comes to shove, his true colors showed, and it became quite clear that he wasn't a true believer. Verse 25 says, And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, that is Peter and John now, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Can you tell that Peter and John believed that that what was happening in Samaria, that what God was doing there was real? It says they too got involved in preaching in many of the Samaritan cities around there before they went back to Jerusalem. And then verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And so we now have a change. The story of Simon gave us a good picture of what fake faith is, what unreal faith is like. But here we're going to get a picture very quickly of what real faith is like. And for that, I want to give us a little background. The idea that the Jews failed as a nation in providing light. God intended to choose, you know, out of the world. God worked through many individuals, didn't he? He worked through what? Adam and Eve. And then when he destroyed the world with the flood, he worked through Noah. And then he chose Abraham and his descendants, and intended for him to work through a nation that would be the light of the world, so to speak. And so the Jewish nation was not supposed to be an isolated group of secluded people, but they were supposed to be a light to the world. They were supposed to be an example that the world could see that Jehovah was the true God, which would invite others to worship God also. They failed in that. They either had two extremes. They either secluded themselves and separated themselves and hated the Gentile world, which was what they were supposed to be reaching. But they hated them and stayed away from them. Or they went to the other extreme and took their idols and mixed world's religion with Judaism, with faith in Jehovah. And so there were two extremes. Never did accomplish what God intended for the Jewish nation. And so God has designed the church now to accomplish that which his original plan was for the Jews to be the light of the world, the light of the nation that showed forth his power and redemption. So the church now is to do that. And the first example of that was the Samaritans getting saved. The Samaritan Gentile mixture of Jew and Gentile becoming believers was an example that the church was now accomplishing the mission that it was called to do. But also now this Ethiopian eunuch, the secretary of the treasury for Ethiopia, came to faith in Christ. And so the first thing we can see is that there, for saving faith, for real faith, there's got to be some preparation. It is interesting that the Spirit of God moved through an angel speaking to Philip to say, go down to the road to Gaza, the desert way, and Philip followed. I don't know about you. Did you ever not want to leave something? Did you ever want to stay somewhere? You enjoyed it so much. It was so beautiful. It was so right. The other night when we were sitting out back watching the fire, it was peaceful. We were snuggled up in a blanket together, and I was thinking, this could go on forever. I love it. It's just exactly what our home ought to be. Can you imagine, Philip, for a preacher to see people getting saved? It's just the thrill of a lifetime. It's just, I live for that. I better keep going. I'm running out of time. There is no greater joy than seeing people get saved, follow the Lord, get baptized. And can you imagine Philip seeing this revival in Samaria, seeing God's hand at work, people getting healed, people becoming believers and following God's word? That was a great thrill. But now all of a sudden God comes and says, I want you to leave this great work and I want you to go down on the desert road at noontime and I want you to meet somebody there. I don't even think he told him. Yeah, it didn't even tell him. Didn't tell him there was anybody down there, which you wouldn't think on a desert road. There's not any cities down there between Jerusalem and it was the area. Gaza is a Philistine city, one of the five major Philistine cities, and it's probably the road to Gaza that he met the Ethiopian man on. But it was desert. Nobody travels in the middle of the day to meet anybody. I don't know. If I was Philip, that'd be tough. You're leaving what you love to do and what God is blessing, and all of a sudden you're asked to go down to the desert. I want people. I mean, as a pastor, you're no good without people. He's sending him down to the desert with him down there. Anyway, Philip was obedient. But it's always preparation in somebody's heart. God has to move somebody to get the gospel to a lost person. There has to be preparation. Somebody has to follow the Lord. Somebody led you to the Lord. Somebody, a parent, a Sunday school teacher, a friend, somebody God used and prepared them to be obedient and to give out the gospel. I thank God for my heritage. Thank God for parents that loved the Lord and took us to church. And we heard the word of God and we grew and loved the Lord and laid that foundation. I praise the Lord for that. I praise the Lord for people that a co-worker led them to the Lord. A neighbor cared about them. A Sunday school teacher cared enough about them to share the gospel. We ought to thank God for the person that God prepared their hearts and they were obedient to do the work of God. There has to be some preparation. Work of the Holy Spirit is the first preparation prepared. The Bible says, no man cometh unto me except the Father has sent me. Draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. The Spirit began to move in Philip and began to draw. That drawing only comes through God. If the Spirit of God is working in your heart, He's calling you and moving you and asking you to do something. Follow His will. Philip had an audible voice. I don't know. It doesn't mean God can't do that today. That's just not usually the way He does it, okay? Today, it's usually the prompting of the Spirit through our heart moving us. Did you ever feel that, that I ought to talk to this person about the Lord? I feel that way. I go somewhere, and when I get home, I kick myself thinking, I lost that opportunity. I should have talked to them about the Lord. Usually I'm sensitive to the Spirit after the opportunity's passed. Shame on me. But once in a while, I do get it right and you know, follow the Lord's prompting through that. But be sensitive to the Spirit of God. If we're looking, we see what we look for, don't we? If we look for the hand of God in our life and opportunities to share our faith, we'll find them. God usually has people he wants us to talk to and wants us to share our faith to, but sometimes we're so busy doing things that we don't see them. Be sensitive to that. Philip was sensitive to the moving of God and moving him. Submissive servant. He not only the work of the Holy Spirit, but that submissive servant of Philip was an instrument. He arose and went. He did not question God. It might seem absurd, but he was willing to be obedient in going down where he had no idea of how God was going to use him. And yet God knew, the Holy Spirit knew, that there was somebody down there that was searching. Did you ever talk to anybody? And they said, I've been thinking about that. I've been thinking about my mother, my grandmother, been after me to get saved. And you happened to get there at the right time when they were thinking about it. Not always. Sometimes people will say, ain't thinking about it, don't care about it. You can tell the Spirit's not working at all in their lives. But often you'll talk to somebody and God will have led you because God is working behind the scenes. And that's my goal, and ought to be each of our goals, is to say, I want to work right alongside the Holy Spirit. I want to try as the Spirit of God is working on somebody, God, lead me there right at the right time. I want to work in tandem with the Holy Spirit, because you and I can't save souls. Philip couldn't save a soul if his life depended on it. The truth is, God saves soul through Jesus Christ and through the Spirit of God working on somebody's heart, preparing their heart, so that when you share the gospel, God has done the work already in preparing it. What does Hebrews say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing, not that's not, did I say Hebrews? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Each of us need to hear the Word of God, and that takes somebody to share the Word of God with them. But God prepares each heart through the working of the Holy Spirit, but it takes a submissive servant. It also takes a searching soul. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that what? He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so God prepares a heart, brings them to the point where they're looking and interested, and it takes somebody, some willing servant of God, to say, I'll tell them, I'll share the Word of God. And it's never easy. It's never seems quite the right time. Can you picture? I try and think. Man, I'm running out of time. I got to hurry up. Can you picture Philip going on this desert road, and this Ethiopian secretary of finances is moving with an entourage? He's well respected for in his job. He evidently had a few days off or asked for permission. For some reason, it says he was coming back from, in verse 27, it said, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So he was at Jerusalem, worshiped. And I'm not sure how he got that, how he got this scroll, but somehow he had purchased a scroll of the Old Testament, at least the book of Isaiah he was reading from. So, and I'm not sure how a Gentile purchased from a Jew, which would be probably unthinkable for them to sell a scroll of the scriptures to, which was rare, which was priceless, to a Gentile. But he was heading back down reading that, and, pardon me, they didn't read like we do. When you sit at home and have your devotions and read your Bible, you don't hear anything, do you? I can walk through the room when my wife is reading her daily bread and reading the Bible, and I don't hear anything. In Old Testament times, if you read, you read out loud. That was, you know what today we say when people talk to themselves? We say they're crazy. That was Old Testament thinking. You didn't, if somebody was moving their mouth or you didn't do that. If you were, you read out loud. Everything that was read, if you were reading a book or reading something, you read it out loud. That was just the custom. And so no wonder Philip could hear him reading the scriptures out loud, but he doesn't even make any introductions. It is interesting that he's running down through only a soul winner. Only somebody that would be concerned about souls would be this bold or crazy, one of the two. But he runs up to this chariot and asks if he understands what he's reading, because he hears what he's reading. But that open door, that searching soul became very evident, because this man wanted to know the truth. He wanted to know the real truth. He had gone to Jerusalem, evidently was coming back home on his way down to Ethiopia again, and he was still empty, still had not found salvation, had not found peace with God. And so he was reading and reading and trying to figure out. I'm guessing he read that with very much interest, because, with a lot of interest, because he was, I mean, that would have been, purchasing a scroll from the Jews would have been an awesome event. And about, we carry, how many Bibles do you have in your home? I have bunches. I have new ones, old ones, ones I'll give away, everywhere, Bibles in my life, just all kinds of versions, all kinds of study things. But for them to have a scroll of the scriptures, I'm guessing he was reading it out loud if he got it. That was a valued possession for him, searching the scrolls. Jeremiah says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." The eunuch was a classic example who lived up to the light that was given him. God promises if you, what was Hebrews 11? The end of it said, "I'm a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." It's my personal opinion that if there's somebody in a tribe that has never got the gospel, that God obligates himself, according to that verse, God obligates himself that if there's somebody there that wants to know the true and living God, God obligates himself, according to that verse, that he will get a missionary there. He will get someone with the gospel there, because he says, "I'm a rewarder of them that diligently seek me." So if there's somebody there that rejects their faith in ancestry worship and whatever else they've been worshiping and says, "I want to know the true God," God says, "I'll reward that. I'll get somebody there that he'll get the gospel." And so nobody's without excuse, because this man acted on his instinct and said, "I want to know the true God." And for whatever reason, he believed that the true God was in Israel, and he had gone there to worship, and he had come back not satisfied. He hadn't found, he had gotten a scroll, but he didn't understand it. And so God brought the right person at the right time in the right way, and God's will was done. A submissive servant, a searching soul, and a desire to know the truth. God reveals himself in Scripture, which tells me something very, very important. If we go to the next section, the presentation of the gospel, I'm going to have to wrap this up here real quick. But let's just go through these last ones kind of fast. And next week, I'm going to pick up on some of this and say this presentation and the personalization of faith is something we ought to think about. Because you and I have a responsibility, like Philip, to say, our faith is real, and we want to present in the best way possible, like Philip did, a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let's just run through it real quick, and then I'll pick up next week. The presentation, it was scripture-centered. Look down in verse 30, it says, "And Philip ran thither to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Understandest thou what thou readest?' And he said, 'How can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And Enoch answered in Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, this of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He knew his Bible. He knew it well enough to say, I know who this is talking about. I know and understand that this is referring to Jesus. And went on to explain how Jesus died on the cross, was that person that was taken from the earth. And he died and rose again and explained all of that to him. Because the next verse is, preaching to Jesus, and as they went on their way, there came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me be baptized? Now, I think there's a little bit of missing in there. I think, as he explained about Jesus, I think we didn't get the whole presentation. But whatever happened, as he was riding his chariot, whatever happened, faith occurred. Real faith. Sometime in there, as Peter is speaking to him about Jesus, a light bulb went on in his heart. And he said, this is true. And he believed, because as he came to water, he knew that if he was going to be a true believer, that baptism was the next step of expressing his faith publicly. And maybe Philip had told him about that, or maybe he knew, had heard about that from Jerusalem when he was there, about believers being baptized. I don't know. If Peter gave a good gospel presentation, I'm sure he included all of that. But whatever happened somewhere in there, the Secretary of Finances of Ethiopia, a light bulb went on, and he put his faith in Jesus Christ. And he said, hey, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? Faith had to precede that, of course. But that expression of wanting to be baptized and wanting to make his faith public, by the way, this conversation, he would have been traveling with I'm going to call it an entourage, I guess that's what the right word is, with a whole group of people. He wouldn't have traveled himself. As a wealthy Ethiopian, he probably had a lot of people, servants with him at that time. So he was, not only was his questions and discussion public, but he wanted to get baptized in front of other people too. He was not ashamed to say, I am a believer. Which, I'm going to stop there. The presentation of the gospel is so important, and real faith personalizes it. If a person's going to have genuine faith, it ought to be made public. Faith, real faith, is evident in a person's life. Evident because a change in behavior. He said, you know what? I wouldn't get baptized for any other reason. And I tell folks that when I explain baptism to them, I said, listen, don't get baptized because it's fun. Me putting you under the water and you coming up look like a drowned rat, that's not my idea of fun. But we do it because it shows the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, and we are picturing our salvation in the waters of baptism. And it's our public profession of faith. We might have made a private prayer of accepting the Lord as our Savior, but real faith is not ashamed of the Lord. And if we're ashamed of the Lord, probably didn't get the real thing. So let me encourage you to say there's a big difference between fake faith and real faith. I attended a funeral on Saturday, and Jonathan Hitz, a friend of mine, was telling me a story. He said he came back from the funeral like I did. He skipped the graveside. I'm sorry, forgive me for that, but sometimes I don't go to the graveside anymore. I'm getting old and feeble, and it was cold, and I'm a wimp. And so I went right to the church for the fellowship afterwards to encourage the family. But he came also, and he said, I was telling him, you know, I had done a funeral the day before as well, and a good opportunity to share the gospel. And he was saying, I will tell you what happened today. He said, I went to fill up my gas on the way back, and he said, I'm filling up my gas in the vehicle. And he said, I look over, and the neighbor, the car next to me, has a bumper sticker on it. I think it was an SUV, but it had a bumper sticker on it, and it said, fishing in some town. And so he thought, I like to fish, and I want to find out who this is and maybe have an opportunity to share the gospel. So he went over to him and said, hey, he said, where is that place? And he said, and he told him, and he said, that's the area I go to fish. He'd never heard of that city, that town before. And so they got to talking, and he said, told him where he went to church and so forth. And they exchanged names, and he's planned to get together again with this fella, hopefully to share the gospel. And I thought, isn't that interesting? I fill up my car with gas, and I'm out of there. Here was a fella who's looking around for an opportunity, God, to open a door to share the gospel with somebody. And he found the most unusual reason to talk to somebody. It just was a rebuke to me to say, how soul conscious am I? My faith, I believe, is real. But sometimes my faith doesn't move me to action like it should. And that's a rebuke to me. And so I pray today that each of us would share our faith, our faith should move us to action. Philip was sensitive to the leading of the Spirit in his life, and his soul got saved. Help us, Lord, today to become